Father, we come before you right now, and we just are grateful for the fact that it's a Sunday, a time that we actually have within our culture, a day set aside that we can worship you. Thank you, Lord, that it's a communion Sunday as well, that we can share in this meal with one another, and that we can announce the good news of your coming and proclaim it until your return. Just ask, God, that you would guide and direct our discussion and our lesson this morning, and I pray that each one of us would garner and gather what you would have us take away. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as you know, last week we talked about Stephen. Stephen got stoned last week in kind of a sad moment in church history. And because of that, we read Acts chapter 7, verse 59 through and to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And now Saul was consenting to his death. You know, remember at the beginning of chapter 8, we had the appointment of the seven deacons of the Hellenistic Jews, those who were lived outside of Jerusalem, and named to help distribute to the poor. And Stephen was one of them. And today we're going to study the second one, whose name was Philip. But we see here the introduction of Paul. And as for Saul, we read in verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I have a picture of hyenas tearing apart a piece of meat here, because the word havoc means, essentially, it's the image of a wild animal tearing the flesh off of its prey. And that's what Paul was doing, Saul was doing. He was going around like a hyena, house to house, door to door, tearing the flesh away from the church. He made a real big name for himself, as we'll see. Eventually, he gets to Damascus, and we're going to have the story, but God tells Ananias, "You need to go and pray for Saul." And Ananias is like, "You want me to pray for Saul? Isn't he the one arresting people?" So Saul gets to be pretty renowned and pretty well known. But the result of his persecution is in verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." The word Greek word there, scattered, is, as the picture implies, sowing seed. There's actually two images in Greek of scattering. There's the one of scattering of someone's ashes after they've been buried or after they've been killed. And the other one is the scattering of seed. And the Greeks specifically chose the scattering of seed as opposed to the scattering of ashes, because this is actually just the beginning. This is just the beginning. This is the first time that they were all in Jerusalem. They're all hanging out. It's a really comfortable place. I think a lot of us in our Christian walk, if you've been a Christian for a while, we've been in a place where we're like comfortable and we know people and we like the music style. We like the food that comes out on fellowship days. And it's like, wow, this is really nice. And as we talked about Abraham, how God called him out away from his family and friends and sent him to a land he didn't know, is that we all come to this point, don't we, where, you know, the Christians in Jerusalem were just kind of hanging out there. They're there. They're at the temple. They're doing their thing. And God allows Saul. And we ask ourselves, why do hard things come to us sometimes? And God had promised in chapter 1 and verse 8, he said, "You will go into all the world." And you don't go into all the world hanging out in Jerusalem in Solomon's porch. You just don't. Solomon's porch is a really cool place. The music was awesome. They had really great loudspeakers. Their worship leader was amazing. The preaching was second to none. But at some point, God said, the message has got to go further out. Sometimes God allows harsh means to do what he needs to get done. Maybe something happens to you and you end up going to the clinic. And you normally wouldn't go to the clinic. I saw Dr. Demetrio not too long ago. And I was, thankfully, and we were at not Rock Rabbit, we were at whatever that other cafe in Pine is called. I forget what it's called. Not mattering. Heart and Soul, thank you. And I ran into him, and I said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And he had looked at my shoulder like 6 months ago, and he's like, "How's the shoulder?" I'm like, "Well, you know, it's whatever." And we joked about, "Hey, it's good to see you, and I'm glad I don't want to see you professionally." But, you know, if you ended up having to go to the clinic because you're sick, and you want to turn around and you say, "God, why did you let me get sick? Why did I have to go to the clinic?" Because maybe God's like, that's the only way you're going to get in that examination room with Dr. Demetrio to tell him about Jesus. Sometimes it takes hard things to get us into a hard place to do what we have to do. And as a Christian, our job is to have our eyes wide open at all moments, saying, God, what is your will now? In the midst of this suffering, what is your will now? I love that verse in Job. I forget who I was talking to this week. But that one verse in Job where Job, he had it rough. You know, he had it really, really rough, and everything's going wrong that could go wrong. And his wife looks at him and says, Job, just curse him and die. And Job says, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Wow. Now there's a place of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And so there are moments where, in the eyes of the world, it was a bunch of hyenas tearing at the flesh of the church. But in the eyes of God, it was seed being scattered and sown. And it was going to be 40-fold and 70-fold and 100-fold. And one of those people was Philip. And Philip chose to go to Samaria. Now, the distance between Jerusalem and Samaria is about 30 miles. You can see in the middle there, there's a town called Sebaste. They kind of think that that's probably where he went. But Mount Gerizim, right there, we have it circled in red. That's where Jesus met with the Samaritan woman. And that was a holy place. There was a temple and tabernacle built there, or temple, Shechem. And Shechem is where, obviously, what's his name was buried? Sorry, Joseph. So he traveled for about 30 miles. And he went to Samaria. Now, Samaria, everybody's like, okay, great. But you have to remember, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. There was a real intense hatred there. And they had a special kind of hatred. I mean, Jews had a lot of problems with a lot of people, because if you weren't circumcised, they didn't really like you. And if you didn't fit into their box and check all the boxes and their statement of faith or whatever it is, they did not like you. But they had a special place in their hearts for Samaritans, because Samaritans were considered half-breeds. Goes way back, and this is a history lesson, sorry, all the way to 1 Kings chapter 12. King Solomon, the wise king of Solomon, who ended up sacrificing his children to Moloch, horrible, horrible, horrible. He ended up sending his son Rehoboam to be king after him, and there was a man named Jeroboam who had been working for Solomon on the building projects. He was like a big construction manager. And Rehoboam takes the office, and the tribes come to Rehoboam. And they're like, Rehoboam, can you lighten the burden on the people? Can you diminish the taxes? Can you diminish the slave labor? Can you do this? And Rehoboam's like, well, let me see what my advisors say. So he goes and sees the old advisors of the father, and his father, their friends of his father say, yeah, lighten it. Take it, make it easy on them, because later on you can always increase it, right? But do it now, because they're going to think you're great. And then he goes to the young men, the guys he hung out with, and they said, what? If you do that, you're wimping out. They're going to think they can push you around. So he comes back, and he's the classic thing, you know, my father whipped you with a whip of cords. I'm going to whip you with scorpions, and I'm just going to get you, and then be tough. You'll see I'm king around here. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 16 and 19, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now to see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. And so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And 10 tribes broke off. And this is where it gets confusing if you study Bible history, because when you start reading the prophecies, they start talking about Israel and Judah and Benjamin and all these things. And if you don't know what's going on, you kind of get your head turned around a little bit. But there's two kingdoms that get formed, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is still focused on the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Jesse, and there's the house of Jerusalem, the house of God in Jerusalem still. And then there's the northern 10 tribes, which are called Samaria eventually. They're called Israel. They're called the northern kingdom, and they're the first ones to go. And we read later on that when Jeroboam, very smartly, I mean, he was pretty cagey actually, he realized if the people, after separating from Rehoboam, if the people continue to go to Jerusalem as God commanded, well, guess what's going to happen? Sooner or later, their hearts are going to be drawn back to the house of Judah, and I'm going to lose my kingdom. So we read in 1 Kings 12, therefore the king, Jeroboam, asked advice and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Stay home and watch televangelists. No, here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel and the other in Dan. So he would put one in the south part of the kingdom and one in the north part of the kingdom to facilitate. Everybody's traveling around. Don't want to make it too difficult for you. wouldn't want you to have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And he begins worshiping idols. Sets up a completely incorrect leadership system that God had ordained, that the Levites were to be the priests. And Jeroboam says, forget the Levites. They're too loyal to the house in Jerusalem. Let's just do our own. And so they follow off after this. And the tribe, the northern kingdom, becomes more and more idolatrous. I think they had zero good kings in the northern kingdom. There was not a single good king out of them. People like Ahab and Jezebel, you know, those great people we already know about, they came from the northern kingdom. And so God said, fine, if that's how you want to be. So therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, that would be the northern kingdom, and then removed them from his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And so this is a picture, this is a relief that is found in one of the British Museum of an old thing that they have. And this is the Assyrian army came in, was waging war against Egypt, and the Israelite king decided to get involved and took the side of Egyptians, and they got squashed by the Assyrians. And they had this wonderful policy of saying, you know what, why leave people living in their home country? Because what happens? Civil unrest, right? Because they know all the cool places to hide, they have all the contacts, so the Assyrians would come in and take out entire populations of people and move them out. And so they moved, the Assyrians moved, these 10 tribes, they eventually disappear. We call them the lost tribes of Israel because they just pretty much disappear. They go all the way past Babylon, they go further south into the desert towards Egypt, and then what he does is he brings all these other people into Samaria. And he repopulates it because he's doing the same thing. He removed the Ava people from their place and put some Jews there. So he just did. So now you don't know where you are. You're struggling to get by. The only person you can lean on is the king of Assyria and his governors. Very clever. And so that was all the way back in 720 when they lost that. And then something funny happened. Now you remember that the lion was symbolic in ancient Assyria. You've probably all have seen this picture at one point in time. This is the classic Assyrian picture, and this is like Sargon, I believe. And the lion was very symbolic in ancient Assyria and was used in conjunction with images of the king to represent royal power. It was this idea of this winged lion, okay? So what happens next? All these people move into Samaria, and God does what? We read in 2 Kings chapter 17, 25 through 27, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them. I don't think it was a mistake he sent lions. He's trying to send a symbol. Which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of this land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And so thus begins this incredible syncretism. And the people in this land get to become known as the Samaritans. And this is another relief. Isn't that kind of cool how they actually have the Assyrians struggling with a lion? And so God sends lions in there, and the king of the Assyrians has to find a priest. But he's not a true priest. This is important. He wasn't a true priest. And so he starts teaching some of the rituals, which is a melange of all the Baalism and the Ashereth poles and all Moloch in there, plus Judaism. Talk about just a mix. This was a cocktail punch made in hell. And so these people, they knew Jehovah, and if you go to this region, you will find altars to Jehovah. You will find altars to Baal sitting side by side. And they just mixed it all. And that's why I say the Jews had a particular hatred for the Samaritans, because the Gentiles, they were just flat out wrong. But the Samaritans, they were mixing and taking their faith and mixing it, and they became so much more hated because in some ways they had some of that faith, but in other ways they were really messing it up. So they have this hope. Now this passage from John is an amazing, rich passage, and I think I am going to take the time to read the entire passage. I only have some of the highlights on there, but this is from John chapter 4, verse 20. They were considered heretics. And they had a lot of the beliefs that the Jews did. And so you'll remember, Jesus actually went through Samaria a couple times. One time, they didn't receive him, and Peter and John and the apostles were a little mad, and they wanted to call down fire on them. And Jesus said, no, let's not going to do that. You know, these sons of thunder, I can't deal with them type thing. But we get into John chapter 4, and Jesus is walking through Samaria, which is something rather unusual. The Jews didn't really like to go through Samaria, but if you remember that map that I showed you a few minutes ago, kind of sometimes to get to Jerusalem, if you were living in Nazareth or Galilee, to get down to Jerusalem to make Passover, you sometimes had to go through Samaritan land. You could curve around, but that added a lot to your trip. So they would kind of cut through. And you can imagine kind of the attitude. You see it Sunday morning sometimes, I think. You know, people who go to certain churches, and they're got their ties and their coats on, and they're all dressed in their finery, and they're going to church, and as they drive through town, they see people in the park having a picnic or doing something, and they kind of get this little look down their nose like, I'm going to church. What are you doing? You probably have never seen that. So you can imagine the Jews traveling through Samaria kind of with this high and mighty kind of lofty look, and there were certain areas that they could stop that would be approved and they wouldn't be contaminated. So you can imagine the receptivity to the gospel of Christ, the receptivity of the Judaistic message was not really high. You know, if that's what this belief, this is what that, if this is what that religion makes you, I don't want any part of it. Right? And how many people in modern church today or modern non-Christians today will look out and they will see the judgmentalism? They will see the racism. They will see this toe-the-line, true blue political party. And they're just like, if that's what you become like, I don't want anything to do with that. If that's what church is like, I'm going to stay a pagan, and I'm happy about it. Right? And there's this reverse, and we kind of push them into it. And I say we because there are Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, and so let's fess up. They're ours. And they go, and they're pushing these people further and further away because, man, who would want that? There's no love there. There's only love if you match their little cookie-cutter Christian. And that's a dangerous thing. Just as a side note, it's really dangerous because once you get comfortable and this is how a gingerbread man looks and you grew up making a gingerbread man this way and you go to a church and they sing differently or the sermon is different or the seat differently or the lights are different or the church building is different, the kids do something different, we are very tempted to make a judgment based on that shape. Oh, this gingerbread man's not the way my mom used to do it. I couldn't eat that one. We have to be very careful because we have to be, I mean, the Bible tells us that those who are of the Holy Spirit are like the wind, not knowing where they come or where they go. And we have to be willing at any moment to change our direction. Doesn't mean we have to be flighty. Don't get me wrong there. We'll get to that. But anyhow, let me read this passage real quick. And the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He's kind of telling her some things like, well, you know, the guy you're living with is not your first husband. It's actually your fourth. And so she's like, kind of insults her. I mean, I think if some guy told me or, you know, you're actually living in adultery, that's your fourth wife. And I'd be like, wow, sir, I can perceive you're a prophet. And then so she's like, okay, this guy's reading my book. He is reading my whatever, you know, he's got me down and he's a prophet. And so she immediately shifts gear. You know, now he's gone from being a strange Jewish rabbi who actually talks to a woman, to a Samaritan woman, by the side of a well. That's all really wacky. So now she shifted into the prophet. So she shifts gears. You know, well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, and this is one of those verses. You sometimes, some of these verses that we love so much in the Christian faith, we forget the context of where they came out of. And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That's pretty radical. I think if the Sanhedrin had said heard him say that, they would have probably crucified him for that. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Wow, one of those great verses we love as Christians. And this woman, she jumps immediately to the next stage. I mean, this woman is really awesome. And anybody who wants to talk about how the Bible dumbs down women, this woman is like a theologian because she's jumped to the next page. Because she says, the woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming." I mean, she launched right to the next theological discussion because he's talking about the time is coming, we're going to worship in spirit and truth, and she's right with him. Oh, we're talking about the Messiah. She didn't need that short lesson about talking about, but how does a Samaritan woman know about the Messiah? Because she's Samaritan. And that's what I was saying here, is that they had so many mixed beliefs in there. So they actually had this understanding that there was going to be a Messiah. Scripture goes on, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So he's going to be a great teacher. The Jews are looking for a Messiah who's going to be the next king and kick out the Romans. The Samaritans grasped that the next Messiah was going to be a teacher. This is pretty radical. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek? Which is probably a good thing. You don't normally wouldn't say that to your master. Or why are you talking to her? The woman then left her water pot. Now, women, you hear what you heard that? I mean, she then left her dishes in the sink to go tell somebody. So there's something going on in this woman's life because she left the dirty dishes behind. She left her water pot there and took off. I've never seen a woman leave her water pot behind at any well in Africa unless she was running off to something important. Then the woman left her water pot, won her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. So God blessed those men who received what that woman had to say. Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples, who are oh so clever, they make a lot of stupid comments. You got to love the disciples because it makes me feel good. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus says, again, another one of those verses that we love, we should love. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. But that beginning statement saying, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You know, I've said this before, there is nothing, anything more rewarding than serving God. For anybody who like kind of comes to church on Sunday and you go away and you come back again on Sunday and church is kind of blah, you haven't really gotten into it. Because when you start serving the Lord and you start doing the things that make God happy, there is something better than prime rib. There is something there and you walk home and you're tired, but you're ready for the next day. Because man, you want to go on to the next thing. The next time you get to talk to somebody, the next time you get to pray with somebody, the next time that you get to go to a meeting, because there's just something there. It's a divine law. To do the will of the Father is better than food. And there's not many people who realize that lesson. A lot of people, like, they come in, they go out, and it's not very satisfying. And he goes on, he goes, lift up your eyes. The harvest is ready. And it's like, they're probably like, we're in Samaria, Jesus. What are you talking about, dude? What harvest, right? Little did they know. And then it follows up. And many of the Samaritans now, at this point, after he finishes his little dialogue with the guys, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to Jesus, they urged him to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 days. Now, that's extraordinary. A Jewish rabbi that would stay in Samaria for 2 days when he didn't have to. His car didn't break down. His donkey didn't get sick because he was probably walking on foot. And it doesn't take that long to fix a pair of sandals. So he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And this is one of those great verses again. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. There hasn't yet been a Jew and any of the scriptures that we've read who's announced that Jesus is the Christ. The Samaritans got it. And what's so cool is they're like, they believe the word of the woman. I mean, it's pretty extraordinary, right? Lots of people can leave this building and, oh, I went to this meeting and there's this prophecy and this guy was telling exactly what kind of car I was driving or exactly who my aunt was in whatever state, and it was just so amazing. And everybody's like, oh, wow, that's great. We got to go to that church. We got to go and listen to that guy. I got to watch that on television. I got to listen to that podcast. But these people said, we believe not because of what you said, but because we have heard. And the biggest and the best thing we can ever do for anybody is to bring them to Jesus and say, you know what? God's awesome. and I'll carry you for a little while. Remember that story of the men who carried the lame guy, and they'd bring him into the presence? I'll carry you in there. If I have to cut a hole through the roof of that building to lower you down, I'll do that. But at the end of the day, it's got to be personal. It has to be personal. We don't get to heaven because my mom believes in Jesus. We don't get to heaven because my kid does. We get to heaven because I have heard, I have seen. And that's important because a lot of people, we try to sometimes spoon feed believers. You know, we get into Bible studies and we have to dumb it down. So we find that there is a cosmic battle going on. And we read in Revelation 12:7, which says, and the war broke out in heaven. And in verse 7, chapter 17, verse 14 of Revelation, it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms, according to Ephesians. And so Jesus has been in Samaria. He's planted the seed because he kind of said, you're going to harvest that which you didn't sow. And Jesus is already kind of sowing. And Philip goes to Samaria, and he finds himself in a cosmic battle. Now, I like this picture in some ways because, yeah, it's cool. There's kind of a fight going on. There's a little arm struggle going on. What I don't like about this picture is it kind of gives the idea that Jesus and Satan are equal. And there is this old belief, a dualism, that there is a good God and there is an evil God, and they're vying for our affections. It ain't that way at all. The idea behind this picture is just to let you know, there is a fight going on. Jesus and Satan, they're not brothers. Jesus and Satan are not equals. Jesus and Satan don't hang out in the same hood. They are completely different, and Jesus outclasses Satan more than you outclass a flea. It's just beyond that. But there is this struggle, and it is a struggle over our hearts. And we are the ones who get to choose who we're going to follow. We'll get to that. So Philip goes to Samaria, and he preaches. Let's go ahead and read this in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many were paralyzed, and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. One thing we'd like to say is Philip's group was deluded, and they were afflicted, and they were very eager. And as soon as he starts preaching the gospel and starts preaching Jesus, people start believing. Now, I have up here a picture of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah with a cute little lamb below it. That's one of the titles for Jesus, isn't it? And it's interesting that the lion came back to Samaria again. Going back to that flip story, we talked about how the lions came in and the Assyrian king had to send the priest. Well, God comes now. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah is being announced and proclaimed now in Samaria. And that's what Philip did. He preached Christ. He preached truth. And that's the important thing because I have in the next verse, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Because, I mean, talking about a guy who died on the cross, the Jews are looking for a king who's going to send the Romans out and he died. That's kind of stupid, right? And he died and rose again. That's foolishness for the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then Ephesians 3:8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And finally, John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So when Philip comes into Samaria, he preaches Jesus. He doesn't have to preach any more complicated message than that. He preaches Jesus. Now, some of them might have actually talked with Jesus. Some of them might have been related to that woman, for all we know. The distance between where we think they were and Jesus was a couple miles. But they preached Jesus. He didn't have to go into these long diatribes. He didn't have a PowerPoint presentation. He didn't have video, campus crusade, life of Jesus to show people before he started sharing the gospel. He just preached Jesus. And for people who are confused and deluded, the preaching of the true gospel of God cleans their minds, purifies their thinking, gives them a clear and proven doctrine so that they can actually rest their faith on something solid. The Samaritans understood that there was a Messiah coming and that he was going to teach them. They didn't fully understand everything. And so Philip comes and he preaches Jesus, which is really awesome. The lion has come. Now there was a certain man called Simon. So now comes, he's been preaching, and we get into verse, what is this now? Verse 9. There was a certain man named Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. This is a picture of Harry Houdini, in case you didn't recognize him. Simon the sorcerer. Simon Magus. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. They actually did a movie based on it. Simon becomes incredibly famous today. He's actually known today as the father of Gnosticism. And he actually is a great sorcerer. And the thing that we need to point out is that he did a whole lot more than illusions. I'm one of those people that believe that there is a Satan. I do believe that there are demons. And I do believe that there are supernatural things that happen. And the people confessed. They claimed that he was someone great whom they all feared. And from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." They didn't say this man has a great power from God. They were attributing almost a divine message to Simon because he had done some amazing things. And everybody in that region was following after Simon because he was very powerful. And then Philip comes in, and what does he preach? Christ crucified, rose again from the grave. And all of a sudden, Simon comes and says, "I want to become a believer." It's amazing because when they believe Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And then he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now this is important because this guy was a powerhouse in the region. And for him to be amazed is significant. You have to understand this because this is one of those textual things that people say, well, it wasn't really good work. It wasn't really anything amazing. They were just taking headaches away. People were just getting a little bit better, and they thought they were getting better. This is a man who practiced sorcery. And you can go back into historical documents, and we all know what a sorcerer did and what a sorcerer believed and practiced, and there's lots of evidence out there. So for the Bible to tell us that Simon actually was amazed, that's like an understatement. It's one of those verses that people kind of just read on by. They don't realize. That's like having one of the best NFL players look at somebody and say, "Wow, that guy can throw a football." And that means something at that point. That's a NASCAR driver looking at Steve Miller saying, "Steve, you should be driving the Indianapolis 500. That's like, dude, I have arrived. You know what I'm saying? I mean, this is somebody who knows power. He knew satanic and demonic power. He was doing amazing things. And people throughout the entire region were attributing to him a divinity. And then he's amazed at what Philip is doing by what? The simple preaching of Jesus Christ. Just the preaching of the name of Jesus frees people from sin. It frees them from demonic oppression. It frees them from sickness. It's just that simple. Now, I included, because this passage, it's one of those great passages because some people don't believe in the works of Satan and they kind of say, well, whatever, it was a psychological thing. They were ADHD or something like that. I don't know. I included the whole thing on textual criticism because if we really do believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, we believe that the Bible is a true document. We accept that what the Bible said is true. We have to take what comes down that pike because there's a lot of people who want to dodge. I mean, they're like, well, you know, yeah, when the Bible was talking about demons, they were talking about sociopolitical or psychological issues, and there was all these other things. So it's a language for, it's symbolism for. Well, things like this don't give us any room for symbolism. This was a sorcerer who was amazed at what Philip was doing. We're going to get into some other verses, and it hits people right between the eyes. And I know a lot of teachers who would love to dodge some of this, and I want to just point it out. The Bible is accurate. The Bible is true. Whether we like it or not, we have to accept what it says. He gets baptized. Now, I like Philip. I think he was one of the seven chosen. He He was selected. They prayed over him. The Lord anointed him and used him. So I really have a feeling that Philip kind of knew what he was doing. And so when he baptized Simon the sorcerer, I want to say it was based on the fact that he saw true repentance and a true conversion in the life of Simon. I say this because things are going to happen in the story, and as we know later on, he becomes the father of Gnosticism. So what happened? Some people want to say he wasn't really a Christian. Other people want to say, well, he fell away. Oh, wow. I'm just walking a fine line on that one, aren't I? So when the apostles in verse 14, who were in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So there they are. Now, the kind of one of the things I forgot to point out is that this persecution that's going on in Jerusalem seems to have been really targeting the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Try saying that fast three times. Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Those Jews who had lived outside in the larger empire who had become Christians, not the Jewish Jews who lived in Jerusalem, but the Greek-speaking Jews. And it seems like those are the ones who are fleeing into the countryside because the apostles are still in Jerusalem. There's still a house church meeting in Jerusalem. We're going to see that in a couple chapters when Paul moves in again. But they preach. Now, the other thing that's important is that there are certain churches that believe that Peter was in charge, right? Peter was the first bishop. Peter was in charge. God had put Peter in charge of everything. Well, if Peter was in charge of everything, why do we read the apostles sent Peter and John? They are being sent. You don't send a leader. You may, you know, anoint him and give him that, but the idea that's being impressed in the Greek is that they got together and they're like, wow, did you hear that news that's going on in Samaria? Philip's got some crazy wild things going on there. We got to send somebody up there to make sure things are going well and encourage Philip. Steve and Toby, go up there. Okay. And they go. And that's important because, again, certain churches want to teach that Peter was the end-all and be-all of the church. And he's being sent by somebody. He lived in a communal. He lived in a leadership that was submitted one to another. That's why we believe in elder-based churches. They submitted to each other. And if Matthew and Simon were like, hey, Peter and John, you got to go. Peter and John are like, okay, if this is what the elders or the apostles of the church want, we're going. And so they go. And they get up there, and when the apostles who were at Jerusalem, they keep on going, and when they come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so they go and they start laying hands on the people and praying for them. Now, it's interesting. I have this picture here of this glass. And in case computers are great, I flipped that picture over, okay, because it's actually a time-like picture of a picture cracking as some woman sings that high note and it crashes. I flipped the note over, or hit the picture over, to show a point. And the point being is, when the gospel goes forward, there is reconciliation and restoration. The Samaritans, who are the half-breed, who are the outcasts, when they come to Ezra and Nehemiah and say, let us rebuild the temple with you, they are pushed away. Well, you have nothing to do with this work. You are dogs. Remember Jesus? And a Samaritan woman comes to him, another woman comes to him, and she's wanting Jesus to heal her son, and Jesus says, hey, we can't give it to the dogs. Because it was a popular phrase amongst the Jews to call the Samaritans dogs. And this woman out of faith says, but even the dogs get the scraps off the table. And Jesus says, wow, what faith. Good job. Go. Healed. But my point being is, these Samaritans who had a mix of faith through the apostles and the coming of Philip, they're now being restored to a whole new thing. It's awesome. That which was broken, God can rebuild and put back together. And so there are people in Christ who might have been divorced, you might have bad relations with your parents or your kids or friends. God can come along and put it all back together again in a new way, in a better way, in a way that you would never have guessed, but he can do it. And I want to say that because sometimes we think it's impossible and we wish it would happen tomorrow. And sometimes it might take 10 years, but God can restore, God can reconcile, and he does. And that's what's so awesome because here they are going to Samaria. So the Samaritans are not considered Gentiles yet. They're not Gentiles. They're just half-breeds. So Peter and John show up, and when they come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is one of those verses that's got to nail some people between the eyes. Because whether or not we want to talk about a second coming of the Holy Spirit or not, this is what's presented. They had the baptism by Philip. They were believers. They were confessing. And then the apostles come and they had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They had not yet received. And so, do we make a big theological fuss like the modern church does today? No. You're missing something? You missing a spare tire? Put it on. You got a couple of spark plugs out of your engine? Put them back in. If you're missing the Holy Spirit, just ask for it. It doesn't have to become a theological discussion as does it require or not a second event. If you don't have it, get it. That's all it is. If you can get it when you get saved, awesome. If you don't have it yet, get it. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised. You'll remember in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus, after he'd been raised from the dead, I've talked about this before, he's been raised from the dead, all the disciples are looking at him, and Jesus looks at him, breathes upon them, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. But then, he says, tarry and wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They had received the Holy Spirit. I mean, why would Jesus say receive the Holy Spirit if they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, right? And then Jesus turns around and says, but wait, you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. And we know that in every person who believes in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit, has a seal of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. But the question is, have you really let go and let God? Have you really opened that door full wide and say, God, and the person, the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to do in my life, come on in and do it. That's essentially all we're talking about. And if you've done it, awesome. And if you haven't done it, I really would encourage some people to take a few minutes and get right with God. Because I think there's a lot of people who are wandering around, like Philip's converts, who've been baptized or have had that sanctifying experience of John's baptism, but they have not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, we'll get to that in, I don't know, 6 months from now. Paul says to them, he comes across a group and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we've not even heard so much as about whether there's a Holy Spirit. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now I know this is one of those theological issues that divides churches within our town, nationally, internationally. And all I want to say is Scripture is God-breathed. And so whether or not you want to say there is or there isn't a second experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it sure seems to me by the scriptures we've read, we have examples of people who believed in Jesus Christ, who confessed it, who were baptized in it, but did not have that baptism of the Holy Spirit. What you do is up to you at this point. Does that make sense? A couple nods. Because I know some people are kind of offended by what I just said, and you're trying not to look angry at me right now, so I appreciate that. But the thing is, and we just need that power because the Holy Spirit is there to give us the power to live the life of Christ. I mean, before Jesus started out his ministry, what did he do? He went out to the desert for 40 days. And what does the Bible tell us at the end of the 40s? He came back in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. To do the ministry of Jesus, you got to have the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not want you to do his ministry by your flesh or by your strength, your willpower. Because I guarantee you, 6 hours into it, you're going to give up. You just can't because you're fighting gravity. And unless you got the wings of a dove, you can't fight the gravity. And it's like the Holy Spirit wants to help us. He wants to build us up. Now, they're baptizing. Holy Spirit's coming on people. Simon the sorcerer, who's already amazed by what Philip was doing, turns and saw that through the laying on the hands of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to understand, in this culture, in the culture of everybody, this culture of, say, sorcerers, witchcraft, all that kind of stuff, you pay money to get more power. In West Africa, where I work, people will go to other countries, and they will serve an internship for a period of time and pay lots of money to come back with some certain power. So what Simon is doing, though offensive, is completely culturally acceptable. That is exactly what he would have done with another sorcerer. If another witch had walked into town with a greater power, he would have offered them money because guess what? They just want their money. You think Simon is going around helping people for free? No. So he comes in and he's like, now he should have known better. There were some discipleship issues that should have been handled. But he comes in and he offers them money. But I want to point out to something. Something serious was really going on now. Because Simon was already amazed at what Philip was doing. He didn't offer Philip money. Something that Peter and John were doing required the offer of money for a power. dunamis in Greek. There was something so powerful going on there. This pagan sorcerer said, how much? I want it. For somebody to pull out their wallet, you got to know. Something serious is going on. And I really, people gloss over this passage. They just move on by and they keep on going. You have to understand, there was something outstanding going on for him to say that. And the point is, baptism of the Holy Spirit invokes changes. Some people, amazing things happen to them. Some people, nothing happens to them. But in this case, things were going on and Simon wanted it. Now, Peter, always the gentle, kind, considerate soul, pretty much says to him, to hell with you and your money. Pretty much responds, go to hell with your money. You know, you cannot buy the free gift of God. But we actually now have this word. Has anybody ever heard the word simony? Martin Luther fought against it, simony or simony, fought against it within the Catholic Church. It's the idea of buying or selling of ecclesiastical privileges. And in the Middle Ages especially, I won't say now, but it probably does, is that in some churches, if you offered a certain amount of land or a certain amount of money, you could become a bishop or a deacon or something. And it was this idea of buying ecclesiastical privileges. And we take that word, we use the word Simon to describe that process, because he was trying to buy something that is not to be bought. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He doesn't mince words, does he? He nips it in the bud. This is not some magic trick that we are practicing here. This is a gift of God. You don't buy it. And repent. Now, the cool thing is Peter obviously thought that there could be some repentance, because why else would he tell him to pray? And that's the other thing about the gospel, is even people like Simon the sorcerer can be saved. You know, you think you're really a bad person, or you think somebody, I mean, in the high school the other day, I was talking to a group of people, and they were saying, if somebody who committed several murders, would God forgive them their sin? Yeah, he would. There is no sin too great. God takes even Simon the sorcerers into the kingdom of God. But he does kind of expect them to drop off trying to buy holy gifts. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. We are bought by a price. You don't have to pay anything. Isn't that awesome? The gift of God is free. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is accept it. That is a doing. There is a doing that's going on there. You have to kind of accept it, because if you don't take it, then you haven't taken it. But God does all the heavy lifting. Now, his comment to him was that there was a root of bitterness, and he was using the language that comes from Deuteronomy 29, which says, I make this covenant, this is God speaking, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today, before the God, the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today, so that there may not be among you, man or woman, or family or tribe, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be one among you, a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. But it's interesting, because there's verses you notice I skipped over 16, 17, because those are parenthetical. But the idea is God wants to make a covenant so that there will not be a root bearing bitterness. Bitterness was used to denote the distress and the trouble which results from sin. So God makes a covenant with his people so that they will not fall into sin, so they will not have a root of bitterness in their lives. And it's interesting, because he makes this covenant and makes this promise. Now, we're commanded not to have bitterness. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and this may become defiled. Many become defiled. Bitterness. Forgiveness. There's some people here who haven't yet forgiven. You say you're forgiven, but you haven't really forgiven. And forgiveness is a process. It's true. But we need to get rid of that root of bitterness. And the other thing he said to Simon was that he was bound up in his iniquities. And in Proverbs 5:22, it says, for his own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. You know, Houdini put himself in his own chains. So many people are bound into iniquity because of their own sin, choices they have made. I see another law in my members, Paul writes in Romans, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's this war going on. Has anybody ever noticed that in your life? You kind of want to do something, but you don't do it, and oh, you just. But the person who delivers us is Jesus Christ. He does all the work. So Simon goes away. We read in that passage, I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So Simon at that point turns to Peter and says, pray for me. And we can only suspect that Peter did pray for him. But the end of the story is Simon gets to be known as the father of Gnosticism. He ends up sending a sect up in Rome. Now Gnosticism is the belief that you can know God, that there's a secret knowledge, a gnosis of God, but the idea of a personal God actually coming down in the flesh, and the actual fact that anything beyond our, that all fleshly things, all physical things are bad, but all spiritual things are good. And so Simon kind of taught this idea that you can just know God and still do whatever you want to do. Have as many relationships with as many people as you want to, get involved in any drunken orgy you want to, as long as you have the gnosis, you're good. And he starts the sect, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads. And so it's significant this morning that we are actually in Communion Sunday, because Communion Sunday is the celebration of God coming in the physical form of God, in the physical form of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God incarnate, is the exact counter-argument against Gnosticism. The idea that God himself came and dwelt in the flesh of a man, that he himself came and dwelt amongst us. We read in John chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, John answers them saying, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who is coming after me. He's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to loose. And then the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I've chosen to bring this picture up of the Lion of the tribe of Judah again, because the Lion did come back into Samaria and did preach the gospel and did show, demonstrate the power of the King of the Kings and the Lord of Lords over the spirits of that region. But he is also the Lamb of God. And that's a hard thing to understand sometimes. But it's that justice and that mercy of God together again, pictured. Before we close and move into communion, I want to say first and foremost, thank you for your patience. The passage is complex in some ways because there's some really important things. It tells us that there are demonic spirits at work. It tells us that there are people who are deluded, that people are oppressed. And we see when Philip comes and preaches the gospel, that people find the freedom, they find that release. And a lot of times we struggle with things that we don't need to struggle with because we don't go to the battlefield we should go to. We don't trust the Lord to fight the battle that he wants to fight through us. The other thing is that there will be havoc. There will be things that happen in our lives that will scatter, and it seems like a bad thing, but God can use that for his good. The next point that's really important in this passage is, again, just that need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There was clearly something going on. Something going on that made Simon stop and ask to pay money for it. And I know that as a believer, we need. I think we talked a couple weeks ago, or was it last week, where we talked about the gospel as kind of like a crutch. It is. I need Jesus. I need Jesus to get by, because sometimes I just don't think I can make it through a day, and forgiving certain people is not what I want to do. Being patient is not what I want to do. Loving certain people is not what I want to do. But we as believers are called to do those things because Christ did. And if we try to do it in our own strength, we can't do it, because there's a war waging. There's a war raging within us. The battle is so right there. And the only one who can truly deal with that battle is the indwelt presence of the Holy Spirit. And the better plugged in we are with God, the more power we can express in our lives, the more charisma, the more joy we can show to people. We actually will, I mean, when Philip came and preached the gospel, people are running out in the streets because they're happy. I mean, people left Jerusalem. They're leaving their homes. They're being chased down by the hyena Paul, who's tearing at their flesh and killing people and arresting them and throwing them into jail. And these people left Jerusalem and fled into the countryside. They fled to Samaria. They fled to the outlying regions. And what do? They told people about Jesus. That's kind of wacko. You would think you want to keep it a secret and kind of hide, but they tell more people because it's good news. And you want to have people to know it. I'd like to take a few minutes, if you could be quiet, and prepare ourselves for communion. As we celebrate the body and blood of Jesus Christ given for us, I want you to remember how much he's done for us. And all we need to do is accept it. We get so wrapped up sometimes in trying to do things for God. And he just wants to walk in relationship with us. He just wants to be with us, and he wants us to be with him. Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for the sacrifice of your son on the cross. We thank you what it means for us this day, living in your presence, Lord. Thank you that you came and sought us out and that you rescued us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we digest this bread and this juice, Father, that you would work within us, reminding us of the love, of the truth. Lord, I pray that we would be like Philip and that we would go to places that are difficult. Lord, that we would be willing to share that gospel with anyone and everyone. And that, Lord, we would carry the good news. That we would be giving them a reason for telling them it's good news. And we ask, God, that you would have mercy upon our town and upon our county and our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.